Father, just lead us this afternoon and give us a good understanding. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to just maybe learn some things and just spark a few things in our thinking, Lord. So we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Bob, it's yours.
Way to get involved, man.
It's about getting involved.
Yeah.
I'm sorry. It's about getting involved.
Pick up, Bob.
It's season.
Did they get the email?
Did you get the memo?
Oh, you guys, you get up or you get up.
I'm just getting my stuff. I'm just getting my stuff. That's all I'm doing. We've got. I must admit that this for me has been challenging in lots of ways, and I'm going to move this because it's really annoying. And I got an email from the powers that be. The powers that be. Oh, there be one of the powers. And they said, we want to teach a workshop on getting involved. And I didn't get any more than that, getting involved. It wasn't even necessarily getting involved in church. It was just getting involved. And I'm thinking, this is pretty wide, this. I mean, this is getting involved in saving the whales. What's this about? And so I asked the question, I said, why me? Which is frequently a question I ask, actually, why me? Because I'm a pastor, but I don't have a church. I've never had a church. So why am I the one that's trying to help people get involved in church? And so I asked that question, and Bob wrote back, and he went, because as a Bible school, we've always taken people along to churches and got involved. And really for the last 20 years, I've never pastored a church. My pastoral role is very much in the context of Bible school. But we've always served and we've always kind of got involved with the church. And so that was kind of the reason. I actually thought that was actually quite clever. You know, I really did actually. Bob, I actually thought that was quite clever. I mean, for a moment I was taken aback. Only for a moment, but there you go. So I get that. Now, here's the question. How many of you guys are involved in church? And that's my problem. Because I don't need to tell you about getting involved in church, because you are. So I guess we're done. Let's pray. The Lord bless you. This is the thing. I am now speaking more than metaphorically to the entire choir, because you're already involved. So I really don't know how to do this. So it's kind of starting from an abject position of failure, really, to be honest. But I guess what was on my heart was I wanted to share and talk a little bit about the church. And there's a sense in which this overlaps quite a lot with what David shared. And I will feel free to just steal completely everything that he said, as we all do. I'm sitting there reading his commentaries while he's teaching and thinking, oh, well, a lot of it's going to kind of overlap, but I want to at least put some principles down, and even if at the least it's reinforcing some thoughts for you guys about being involved in church, and then how do we encourage other people to do it? And, you know, honestly, most people who need to hear this sort of thing are not the people in this room. You know, because you're committed, you're involved, so you came to everything. Right? You can't really ask for more than that. So that's the difficulty with this. That's great. So you're just going to mail shot it to everybody you know. Facebook the thing out to every sucker you know. Go for it. Right. So if you want to... I want to really talk a little bit about the theology of church, because my personal view is this, is that we generally have a pretty horrible theology of church, and I don't mean in the sense that it's bad, but just in the sense that we actually really don't really have a biblically defined one in many ways. You know, if I say, do you believe in the church, probably I was going to go yes. But so often, I mean, you ask most people who go to the church, do you believe in the church or going to church, and they'll say yes, but when you actually sort of look at the practice of how people operate around the church, you've got to question whether or not what we believe is influencing what we do. It's really interesting, isn't it? Sometimes you can have a real gap between what you believe about something and then what you actually practically do. It's very easy to say that. And so I wanted to talk a little bit about the church and look about, firstly, three principles about the body of Christ. And this hopefully will lead to this point of having an understanding of sort of being involved. So if you want to, if you've got your Bibles with you, if you want to turn to Ephesians 2, and my intention is to talk for about 20, 25 minutes, and then we can open it up for sort of questions. And the aim for this is that it's not going to run any longer than really about 40 minutes. So you can breathe a sigh of relief. It's a short tape. Book of Ephesians. It's somewhere in the new part. Now, if you want to get to Ephesians, in Ephesians 2, and I want to read to you just a couple of verses from Ephesians 2. And I'm going to read Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. And it's Paul speaking in the context of the book of Ephesians, and he's just talked about us being made alive in Christ and redeemed. And let me just read these verses. It's Ephesians 2, 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God's Spirit. And there's really three principles I want to pull out of three, or even kind of really three pictures that give us an understanding of church, right? And one of the reasons I want to do this is because you get to chapter 3 in the book of Ephesians, and chapter 3 is all about this thing called the mystery. And what is it? And ultimately, the mystery is the idea of a body of Christ, the body of Christ. You know, the church in the sense, not building sense, but in the actual corporate sense that if you're saved, you're part of a body. And this body, this was a new idea in terms of the New Testament. It was a new idea that was being opened to them. But this mystery is the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile together, one whole body. He then gives us a bunch of instructions, five instructions in chapter 4 and chapter 5. And what I'm going to suggest to you is that we read those instructions as individuals. And the context isn't individual. The context is the church. So we're to read those instructions as individuals within the context of a body. And a lot of that is about getting involved. Okay, so there's, like I said, I think we struggle sometimes with the theology of church. And it's a kind of strange idea to have a seminar or a workshop on, like, getting involved, being part of the body. It's a bit like trying to persuade your arm or your vital organs or your kidneys to be part of a body. You'd never do that, would you? There's a sense it's implicit. You know, the very things that make up me are part of me. Does that make sense? You know, so trying to have a discussion with your kidneys about, you should be good kidneys and you should be part of the body, in many ways doesn't make sense. And in many ways, this whole seminar, again, doesn't make sense that we would even have to address the issue, because if you're saved, you're part of a body and you are part of the body of Christ, and you can't not be. And usually when you get a part of a body that doesn't work, you know, if my arm says to me, well, today I'm taking a holiday. I mean, what do you do with that? You know, I won't be there on Sunday because I'm going on a boat. So what do I do? I mean, okay. And if it's your kidneys. Or the lower colon. I mean, it's just going on holiday for a while. It's not going to be there. I mean, that doesn't make sense, does it? So why on earth do we approach the body of Christ kind of in that way? And sometimes it's, you know, and there's no real concept in the New Testament, as far as I can see it, of not being involved in the community of believers. I know we see it culturally. I know we've got things online so we don't have to go anywhere. And it's wonderful if you're housebound and you can't get somewhere. But the idea that all of a sudden you don't have to go somewhere because you can get it online or whatever is a very foreign concept in terms of the New Testament, because the New Testament was about community. And this is a lot of what Dave shared about. You know, there's no real sense that they were not part of something. It was implicit. It's in the same way that, you know, my arms are actually part of my body. They may wish they weren't, but they are. And there's not a lot you can do about that. You know, it's implicit. And I understand we have problems with the expression of church in a local sense sometimes. And sometimes we get, and that's because we get damaged, we get hurt, and all those different things. And even over the years, as even as Dave shared about, our culture has changed. So things were very community-based, and the church was in the center of the community, and therefore people would be involved for that, those sort of reasons and everything else. And now we're much more diverse, and, you know, it's the global community and all those different things. Things have changed. And when we talked, when Dave shared the other day, he gave us really three reasons for being involved, committed to church. One was the pattern of Jesus, the pattern of the New Testament, and the role it plays in sanctifying and growing us as peoples. So there's a lot of overlap here, but there are three principles. I want to talk about three principles of the church, and then when I look at five instructions in the book of Ephesians that I would suggest to you are actually written in the context of the calling to be part of a body. They're individually lived out, but the context in which he's speaking is actually the body of believers. And that's all about getting involved. And then hopefully we'll take some questions and we'll kick around some practicalities. So the first thing is this. The church, from Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, the church is a building. That's the first thing we're going to learn here. The church is a building. It's actually an organic building because it's a building that grows. So it's not the normal picture of a building like this. It's actually an organic structure that builds, that grows, and it matures and it changes under the direction of God himself. So it's a living building. Okay, it's not a club or a society. If we approach the church, or it's a club or a society, like, well, I go on Thursdays, but I don't go on Sundays. Or, you know, I'm taking a holiday, I'm not going to go. Or I like the coffee they serve on that day, I don't like the coffee they serve on that day. You know, that's what you do with clubs and societies. The church isn't like that. And we have to be very careful of mentality that we don't approach the church on the basis that it's a society or a club. It's actually a body. And here, first of all, we're told it's a building that's organic and is growing. And by definition, it has an architect and a builder. And it's built and bound up by God himself. It's a work of construction. Now, this idea of God building it, you know, one of the things you learn here is it's a work in progress. A lot of the times we relate to church and getting involved or not getting involved on the basis of the fact it's not a finished product. And the church isn't a product, by the way. It's really interesting. I was completely shocked by this, and I don't know why, but I was completely shocked by this. We planted a church in New Zealand, in Shoreline, in Tauranga, about five years ago, love? How long was it? 5 years ago. And we started, and it was like week three. And we had somebody come along, and they said, do you have childcare for these five different age splits? You know, do you have one for toddlers? Do you have one for this high school? Do you have one for this? Do you have college age? And this is like week two of the church. We had chairs. And, you know, they weren't particularly pretty, and there wasn't a lot of them, and somebody had to put them out, and we were trying to work that. And they go, oh, we can't really come, because you haven't got enough all these. And I'm going like, this is week two, guys. I appreciate the desire and the need and everything like that, but hello, this is week two of a body that's God is building, fitting, growing, bit by bit. And it was one of those, I was just completely shocked by this idea that you know, sometimes, so often, people look at the church as a product and they go, well, that doesn't meet my needs. It doesn't do all these things. Therefore, I'm going to go look for another one. And it's fundamentally a worldly concept. And it's in many ways, it's like us taking on the mentality of the world. It's very foreign from the idea of this is a building that God is putting together and he's growing. And because he's growing it, by definition is, it's not complete. And it won't be until we go home to be with the Lord. So you're always going to have to deal with, in the context of the churches, the church isn't what it should be. And probably isn't what you want it to be. But is that even the right question? Because the bottom line is, we're part of it. We're told, firstly, it's a building. Now, notice, we're told here, it's a building, in verse 21, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into the holy temple in the Lord. It uses this term, being fitted together. The church is something that God is fitting together. It's not random, but it's the object of God's design. Right? And the idea here in the word is that it's lots of little things fitted together to make a coherent whole. Let me say that again. It's like lots of little pieces fitted together to make something that works in the bigger sense. That's what that word fitted together means. Now, in the original language, it's passive, which means is it's happening to the building and the stones. So the implication here is God is taking individual bits and pieces and he's fitting them together in order to be something. So, you know, with that, whenever you do, I'm not a builder, but, you know, I've been around a lot of buildings and seen things, and I've seen some of the process of making buildings and stuff, and things have to be shaped to fit together. You know, in England, where I come from, they make, in the Yorkshire Dales where we live, they make walls, what are called dry stone walls. And there's nothing that holds these walls together. It's just a case of you take the stones, you knock a bit off, and sometimes you find the right stone and you wedge them all together and you build these amazing walls that, you know, keep the sheep in the paddocks. And there's nothing there that holds it together, but they're fitted together where individual pieces are put, shaped, sometimes even knocked a bit off to make it work. And that's something that God does in terms of the body. You know, and as a body, some of our reasons for not getting involved is it's hard work, it's painful, we don't like it, you know, it's uncomfortable sometimes. Sometimes God places you next to people or in places where, you know, it's stretching and difficult and everything else. That's actually part of this whole process of being fitted together. It's implicit in the language here of what God does. So if you're in a church full of people that, you know, 25% of them you don't like and are different from, you're actually probably in the right place. You're probably in the right place because it's what God does in fitting and putting people together. Now, it's actually something that's described here as happening continually. God's continually doing this here. Right? This is something that God is doing. That's the first thing we learn. The church is a building. Secondly, we're also told it's been fitted into, it grows, which again, it's not that word. It's not a mechanical statement. It's an organic statement. It grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now notice, not for the Lord. Look at the words. It's not for the Lord, but in the Lord. He's going to talk about a dwelling place in a minute, in the next verse. But this is actually something in the Lord, something that God is doing. Now, in the context, he's actually going to start talking about the Gentiles and the Jews together in Christ being one, and ultimately being this expression of the body of Christ. Let me move over a page here. Right? And It's a holy temple in the Lord. It has a character. The church should have a character. And the character it should have is ultimately one of holiness. It should reflect the Lord in all its capacity. But here we're told it's a holy temple in the Lord. And so here's one of the things about getting involved in church and everything else is there's usually some form of accountability or expectation with regard to actions or behavior. And if there isn't, you're in real trouble. Because this is a holy temple in the Lord. So when we talk about getting involved and being part of church, sometimes one of the struggles we often have is this whole idea of, you know, people tell me how to do things. You know, or they want things done in a certain way. Or they don't like things done in a certain way. And you know, that infringes the concept of personal freedom. Yeah? And we like personal freedoms, don't we? But me going to church and being involved, does it mean I can do anything I want in the context of the church in the way I serve? I don't think it does. Because ultimately, it's the Lord's temple, a holy temple in the Lord. So there's this kind of concept and understanding here of accountability and character. The church should not and cannot completely embrace everything. It shouldn't do. It should bear the character of its Lord. And with that, that means that it's going to have a certain shape. Now, there may be different styles of things, but it's going to have a shape. And that shape ultimately should have an expression of holiness. So we're told it's an organic building that's growing, being fitted together with a purpose to be a holy temple, not for the Lord, but in the Lord. So this is something in the Lord himself. Now, the third thing we're told here is it's a dwelling place, right? In whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, so what you have in an understanding here is that God's going to take individual believers who are part of his body already because of the blood and the work of Christ, and then he's actually going to fit them together in such a way, place, that his Spirit will be there. With all the uncomfortableness, change, awkwardness, difference, and everything that goes with that, it's all going to happen that way. It's undergoing construction under the hands of the Maker with one single purpose in mind. The idea of a church being a bunch of individuals who act and remain as individuals is thoroughly and completely foreign in terms of the New Testament. We always use the picture of the fact that my arm doesn't want to play. You know, that doesn't work for a healthy body, does it? You know, if bits of your body suddenly start not operating, that's why we go and see a doctor, isn't it? Or we avoid going to see a doctor, however you approach that particular issue. You know, there's an implicit understanding that we have that the various components that make up our body, they're all there for one sort of purpose, and it's about us living, existing, and functioning and everything else. If something isn't working, you go get help to try and get that thing working so the whole body works properly. Now, if you get the extreme version of that, is if you get something that actually wants to completely do its own thing in a medical and physical sense, if you get cells that want to do their own thing and become rogue, what do we call that? And that's an extreme form of something, isn't it? That then the measures and things you have to undergo to deal with that particular issue is extraordinary. So there's some very implicit pictures in our own body and operation about how the body works. We're talking about this as a dwelling place, and a place, not an empty place, but a place where God can dwell in his Spirit. Okay, now, I want to trade a little bit on what Dave said. If you want to turn with me to Hebrews, we're going to come back and look at five things that are played out in the body of Christ in a minute, but I want to go to Hebrews, and I want to put two things in place. One is Dave kind of stole a verse that I really liked the other day. Not that it's mine, but it is, and he stole it, which is Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And he did a brilliant job of explaining that. And in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, speaking to the Hebrew people. Now, if you notice, this is written to the Hebrews. It's not written to a body or a church. It's written to a group of people called the Hebrews. Now, Hebrews 10, 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as in a manner of some, but exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching. Implicit in this is, you know, let us consider one another to stir up one another to love good works. Now, That word stir up means provoke or irritate. It's even used with the fact that if I tell you to do this and you rub like this until your hand goes red, that's literally what that word means. I mean, irritate, that's me. I get to irritate the body of Christ. That's my entire function in life. And especially with Bob. But you know, this idea of provoking one another, not... My problem is I just irritate them. The issue here is to irritate them to... What does it say? Looking at me will not help you. It still won't help you looking at me. What does it say? Love and good works. Right? And how do you do that if you're not involved? I mean, you can provoke people at a distance, I guess, but it doesn't make sense. Exhort one another. Provoke one another to love and good words. And then it says, just in case you had the whole idea, it was an internet ministry and we didn't have to do anything. Look what he says next. And not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another as your day approaching. So there's this corporate sense of responsibility where we get to encourage one another, exhort one another, irritate one another to love and good works, exhorting one another. Why? Because Jesus is coming back. So we can get together and say, oh, Jesus is coming back. I remember walking into a house, I don't know how old I was as a believer, I mean, this is a long time ago, this isn't the last millennium, it's 1,000 years ago at least, and I remember walking to this house, and it was in England, and over the fireplace was this big sign, and it must have been in about foot-high letters, and it said, maybe today. Maybe today. And you know what? My heart was in, oh, yeah, maybe today. Maybe today is the Lord's return. And I was exhorted and encouraged to look, too, with the expectation of the Lord's return. Okay, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. I want you to go with me to Hebrews 3. And in Hebrews 3, verse 12... It's part of one of the many warnings in the book of Hebrews. There's 10 in total, depending how you kind of break them up. And they're usually in this phrase, let us do this, so we don't do this. Right? That's usually where it comes. It says, let us do this, so we don't do this. It's kind of one of those protective instructions. Now, notice what it says here in verse 12. Beware lest there be any of you with an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, which is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of the Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast in the end. What's my point here? Look what it says. It says, beware that you don't have an evil heart of unbelief. Right? Contrast. But exhort one another daily, what it's called today, so that you don't be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. What it teaches is we have a corporate responsibility for other people's hearts to a degree. I am to exhort you, and you are to exhort one another, and we're to exhort another, so we do not become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. See, hardened hearts are not cool. And, you know, I am responsible for the condition of my heart. I agree, absolutely. But notice, this is extended a little bit further. It says, exhort one another daily, what? So nobody becomes hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's a corporate getting involved body responsibility. I have a personal responsibility for the condition of my heart, but I actually have a small part of a responsibility in that God says, I'm supposed to exhort you to help you not have a hardened heart as well. You can't do that without getting involved. It's interesting, isn't it? You know, the concept of being involved is implicit and runs through all the pictures of the New Testament. And here in the book of Hebrews, you give them two immediate ways. You're told to exhort one another. You're told to sort of not forsake the assembling of yourselves. You're told to provoke one to love and goods. Exhort one another so you don't get hardness of heart. Okay, so why get involved in church? In my view, there are two kind of things about going to church. People go to get, and people go to give. Right? That's my take on church. Of my 20, 40-odd years of being in church or whatever these days, is that really it breaks down to very simple things. People go to give and they go to get. And the reality is I know for myself, it's an awful long time since I went to church to get something. The reason I go to church really is to give something. And I'm not against getting something, it's great, but primarily my mindset when I go to church is one of service. It's not of, oh, I'm going to get blessed today. I do get blessed, but it's usually I'm going, well, let's make sure other people get blessed. And what I'm going to suggest to you is you actually need both of these things. And in different seasons of your life, there'll be more of, well, I'm going to get because I need ministry right now. And there's other times where I get opportunity to go and help with something. I go to give. But there should be a balance there. If our entire approach to church is, well, I go to get and never to give, I think that's actually out of balance. Right? There's a degree of balance there where we should be giving. If you only ever go to church to give and never get, then I think that's also out of balance. But I do think that in different seasons of our life, that pendulum swings. You know, you may be a young family with young babies, and your capacity to go and give may be severely curtailed just because of that season of your life. And that's fine, right? And then there may be other times where, you know, you're like the single person who's got loads of time, you work for yourself, you got loads of resources, and the opportunity for you to give is phenomenal. Right? And there'll be different seasons. My encouragement to you is be a person who approaches the church on both of those principles. Be a person who goes to receive, because that's healthy for your soul, but be a person who goes to give in the context of the church. If your whole concept of church is, I go to get something that works for me, I think you have a very narrow concept of church. And hopefully, from what we've talked about, buildings, organic buildings, being fitted together by the Lord for a purpose, a dwelling place of his spirit, a place that is holy, hopefully that kind of follows on from the logic and the explanation, the exposition of those things. Okay, so a couple of principles. You know, getting involved. I'm not going to use the word getting involved. I'm going to use the word service. Right? Right? Okay. Service is a principle. In the New Testament, service is the norm, not the exception. Right? So the idea of serving somewhere, I think if you read the New Testament, is that's the expectation upon everybody, and it's the norm, not the exception. Right, now, where do you see that? Okay, follow the pattern of Jesus. We looked at John 13, you know, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. You know, he gave them a pattern. Let's just turn there. I mean, we were just there just a few days ago, and again, Dave sort of brought this up in the context of commitment. So you have a look at John 13, and reading 14 through 17, it says this. If I then, your Lord and your teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. For so assuredly I say to you, the servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than him who sent. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said, look, I've given you a pattern. I've given you an example. You know, serve. Now, the interesting, intriguing thing here is he makes a distinction between knowing and doing. And this is one of those things that's very prevalent within a lot of our thinking, is that sometimes there's a huge gap between what we know and what we do. Yeah? Yeah? Yeah. I mean, like, one of the biggest populations of smokers as a working group are nurses and doctors. Okay. Do they not have any salient information and knowledge that would say it's a bad idea? Way big gap between knowledge and doing, yeah? Okay, now notice the distinction here. God, Jesus says, you're going to be blessed if knowing these things, you do them. Okay, now, it's really intriguing to me that if you go, when you talk about applying the scriptures, if you go to Matthew 7, you'll get the parable or the picture or the story of the wise man and the foolish man that build their house, rock, sand, storm, bad things happen. Yeah, everybody know, familiar with that one? Okay. What's very interesting to me is the similarities between the wise man and the foolish man. They both built, right? They both experienced storms. They both understood and knew what God said. That's the picture. What's the difference? When does the foolish man become the wise man? Well, it's hearing and understanding was not the thing that made a person wise or foolish. It was the wise man was the one who did the things that Jesus said. So what's the problem? What's the issue? Well, we're foolish. Knowledge makes us foolish until the point that we do it. The point that we do it, we become wise. So simply knowing something, knowledge is not protective. Right? It's great and I'm all for it, but it's not protective. It's when we do it, act upon it, that those things are significant. Jesus draws a distinction here about servicing. He says, blessed are you if knowing these things, you do them. So service as a principle is actually kind of a norm, not an exception. Mark 10:45, Jesus said this. He gave the priority of service in Mark 10:45. How are we doing for time here? Ooh, I should shut up soon. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Again, it's an implicit thing in everything that Jesus said, that it was the norm, this idea of service and the giving of your life. You follow the pattern not only of Jesus, but you follow the pattern in the New Testament, and we could go forever on this, and I'm not going to. But if you want to turn to Acts 2 for me, and verses that we particularly as Calvary Chapel, we spend a lot of time talking about. In Acts 2, I'm going to read you about seven verses here from Acts 2:40. And you see this idea of truly being involved. And it was a norm for them. It was central to what they did. In verse 40 of chapter 2, it says this, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be safe from this cursed generation. Then the host who gladly received his word were baptized that day. About 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly, apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul. There were many signs and wonders done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions, divided them all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with glad simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. It's implicit that they were involved. Serving one another in fellowship with one another. Service is a mark of mature worship. You see that in Romans 12, where it says, you know, give yourself as a living sacrifice. This is your reasonable worship. That word there is literally liturgy, your service. Now, very quickly, having laid a bit of a foundation by talking about the church, and talked about some of the principles of service there very briefly. Go back to Ephesians with me. Because in Ephesians 2, he opens up this idea of the church being a body, a building, a dwelling place, a holy temple in the Lord. Chapter 3, he opens up the mystery and explains it's the body of Christ. Then he gives us five instructions that run from Ephesians 4 through Ephesians 5. And the point I want to illustrate to you or make to you is that I think we often read those instructions as individuals and we strip it of its context. In chapter 2 and chapter 3, he's just told us we're a body, right? And then immediately in Ephesians 4, when he says this, I therefore, there you go, connects, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord beseech you to walk worthy of the calling to which you were called. What's the calling? Now, as individuals, you read that and go, I'm called to be a believer. What's the context? I'm called to be part of the church. I'm called as part of a body. As a believer, saved, but as part of a body. And we're told to walk worthy of that calling. That's getting involved. It's pretty hard to walk worthy of your calling to be part of a body when you don't want to be part of the body. I mean, it's kind of not rocket science, really, at that point in time, is it, really? You know, and this is to be exercised with all lowliness of mind, gentleness, bearing with one another. He then carries on this whole series of five walks, which you're going to see between Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 5. The next one's in Ephesians 4:17. And this is written as the negative, and he says this. And again, the context is the same, following in the whole book, being in Christ, because the theme of the book of Ephesians is in Christ. Verse 17 of 4, it says this, I say, therefore, testify in the law that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles in their futility of their mind. He actually puts in negatives. He says, don't walk like the Gentiles walk. Don't act. Walk is used as a term for like behave. Don't behave as the Gentiles behave. What's the context? Body of Christ. Don't treat the body of Christ like the world would treat the body of Christ and how they would act. Our standards are different. It looks different. In 5, 1 and 2, it says walk in love. Imitate God, dear children, and walk in love. What's the context? Body of Christ. In Christ. That's what it means. Walk in love. By 5 verse 8, it says walk in the light. You know, this understanding of truth and walking in truth. By 5:18, it says walk wisely. That word circumspectly means literally precisely. If you're going to walk on a tightrope, something I never intend to do in my entire life, if I did, boy, would I watch where I was putting my feet. That's the sense of walking wisely, precisely. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Why? Part of the bigger picture of the body of Christ. Okay, a couple of things to think about on a practical level before we kind of throw it open for questions. It's getting involved in the church. From the New Testament, I see it's kind of, we are involved. And if we're functioning as a healthy part of the body, we should be involved. Okay? And service is the norm and not the exception. And it's part of the pattern of Jesus. It's the pattern of the church and everything else. So what's the big thing? Now, sometimes we say we don't want to get involved because we don't have skills. Right? And I agree. There are certain areas in which, you know, maybe the skills. If you're going to lead worship and do what the elders are like, you want to be able to play an instrument and you want to be able to sing. You don't want it to sound like a wildebeest in the throngs of death. You know, you really don't. So, yes, there are some skills in that sense. You know, baking, great ministry in the church. It's great when the baking is edible. You know? Yeah, and there are people who have skills. Yeah, use them. Yeah, I don't have those skills. You know, I ain't going to bake. If I do, it's going to be a train wreck. But there are a huge number of things in the body of Christ that do not require specialist training and skills. The pushing of a broom. I know you have to go to university for 27 years to be able to push a broom or put a chair out. But you see, there's a lot of situations in the church where we do not need skill-specific. They're not skill specific. You know, some things are, undeniably, but a lot of things aren't. You know, the biggest challenge at the church plant in Tauranga, 5 years in, as elders, every week we go and put the chairs out. We go, we're about an hour and a half beforehand, and we're putting chairs out. And we're still doing it 5 years later, and there's almost nobody helping us. And it's not skill specific, trust me. And if it is skill specific, after about the first 8 minutes, you learn how to put the chair, you learn how the chairs go out. If they're facing the same way and they're in a straight line, you've pretty much graduated. You know, so there's a lot of things where just let's do those things, you know. My encouragement to you is, and again, I'm speaking to the wrong people, because you guys all said we're involved. So what are you doing here? I admire your commitment. What are you doing here? Bless you. Ask your pastor. Walk up and say, is there anything I can do? I have an assistant. My assistant, who's kind of not really my assistant, is my co-pastor. One of the things he always does, he comes and says, is there anything that you need? That is such a brilliant question to have somebody ask you, is there anything that you need? All the time. And he's learned that. He's learned that by hearing other people in his position say, what do you need? How do I help you? My encouragement is, ask that question. Now, the danger of asking that question is somebody's going to give you an answer. Right? I really need somebody to take the rubbish out. Well, I don't feel called. I don't feel called. No, I don't feel called to that. I was thinking of supreme leader with baking responsibilities. Servanthood is still a kind of servanthood. Right? So I'm encouraging, one, ask the question, but if you ask the question, be open for an answer. If you can't ask the question and have an open heart to have an answer, then repent. A smiley moment. Repent. No, seriously. I mean, ask those questions, but ask them from a right heart. And if you can't ask that question, work through the issue where you can't ask that question, honestly. Right. So some things are not skill specific. My encouragement is ask. And my encouragement is when you're given something, be faithful. That's the test. I'm stunned by this scripture. Have a look at 1 Corinthians. And I'm going on like rabbiting on like a madman here. Hang on a minute. I will shut up in a very short period of time, trust me. 1 Corinthians 4. And this is Paul who's talking to the Corinthian church, who were a brilliant bunch of people, but they had a few issues, right? They had a bag full, in fact, like a bag of feral cats. They really did. And there's a part of this where, some saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and Paul's trying to deal with this sort of different things. And ultimately, Paul says at some point, okay, think of us like this. Just think of me like this. You know, don't put any titles or anything. Think of me like this. And in Ephesians 4:1, he says this. He says, let us man so consider us as what? The servants of Christ and the steward of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in a steward that one be found faithful. Now, he uses two words. One, he says, is the servants of Christ. That word there is uperetes. It literally means under rower. We don't really know where it comes from, but the clever thinking amongst us is the idea of the guy, a rower, in the bottom of a Roman galley. What does he do? He's just there to row. He just serves. That's the idea behind it. And we don't know where it came from and how it developed, but it ultimately started to be used for the most extreme, well-trained, best soldiers in the Roman army. Because they were faithful. The second term is stewards, the idea of giving out resources to help other people do their job. Paul said, look at me that way. I'm here to serve, I'm here to row, and two, I'll give you the stuff to help you be everything you can be for Jesus. But notice what he says. What's the test of a servant or a steward? One, that they know what they're doing. Is that the test? That they're skilled. That they're successful. There's only one test here. He says that they're faithful. And to me, that's extraordinary, because what this leaves out usually embodies the reasons why we don't serve. Usually we'll pick a reason not to serve because we're not skillful, it hasn't worked before, you know, I'm not gifted, I don't feel great about this, all those different things. Very legitimate feelings, but they're never the test. The test is, be faithful. So my encouragement is, ask the question, and if you're given something, be faithful. Okay, I want to talk about wrong perspectives on servanthood. Some people serve with agenda. And I think all of us in our lives at some point in time probably serve with an agenda. Some people serve because it gives them significance. It gives them a platform, a place to stand, to perform their art. I'm a musician. Well, you probably realised that out, or maybe not, you didn't realise that, I don't know, but and a worship leader, which makes me a crazy person. Because musicians are whack jobs. They really are. They are. They're crazy whack jobs. And I can say that because I am one. So if I've offended you, then that's okay, because I'm one too. But they're crazy people to work with. They're artistic and they're crazy and they're all petulant and they're all... they're all wounded and excited and then depressed. And excited, and that's just under the first verse of the song. You know, but sometimes we can use and adopt servant and approach to servanthood on the basis of it gives us significance or a place to do what we want to do. That's the wrong motivation for servanthood. We want to be doing it for the glory of God. And we want to be doing it to serve his body and that he would be glorified and that they would grow. And so it's actually about everybody else other than me. And so if the approach to servanthood or I can do this because it makes me feel good, and I'm not saying that servanthood has to make you feel horrible. Oh, I had a miserable time today. It was glorious. I had a terrible time. Glory. I'm not saying that, so to don't get weird on me. But can you understand that if your primary motivation is all about you, or my primary motivation is all about me, can you see that that's kind of not really consistent with the idea of servanthood? Yeah? Anybody, please. Okay, so I'm just saying, beware of that. Be careful in the motivation. Be careful about looking to serve because it gives you a platform with which to be noticed. Again, you can end up with a really weird mentality on that kind of stuff. Okay. It's really intriguing to me that when I talk about serve with so many people, people's concept of service is people like the idea of service as long as they can serve on their own terms. Right. I love to serve, but I could only do the second Thursday in the wet month of February. But I'm there for you. Okay. Thanks. I'll check the weather. You know, people, the idea of serving your own terms of, well, service is... Okay, let me be honest. Service is not convenient. If you ever notice that, it is not convenient. And if our approach to serving or being involved in the body is based on the issue of our convenience, it's going to be a rocky relationship at that point. Right? Sometimes you end up serving in areas for which you are not eminently gifted. I love spending money and I can't count. I do the accounts for the Bible school. I love spending money and I can't count. Marriage made in heaven. Do I want to do it? No, I hate it. It's a torturously, horribly miserable thing. Why do I do it? Because God's asked me to do it. And somebody's got to do it. And I don't have anybody with the skills to do it. And I don't have the skills to do it. But it's for the Lord. So I faithfully do my accounting. I do. I hate it. Absolutely hate it. I love spending money. But I hate the making it add up thing. But I could say I'm not called. But there is an element to which that sort of thing is true. Maybe specific areas. But, you know, there's an awful lot in which we use that as an excuse. And in reality, is God big enough to help you do something that you're not gifted at? This is a responsive moment. Well, welcome to the world of service. There's a whole bunch of stuff I get to do that I'm not gifted at, but I can trust God for, because God's big, and God can count, and I'm really glad about that. And if you want to find that out, look at Romans 4, because 11 times in that chapter, he uses a term that says God can count. And you look at the context of that, and it'll make you feel very, very happy indeed. So be careful of this idea of serving on your own terms. Service is also connected to sacrifice. So often it's connected to sacrifice. And Romans 12:1 talks about being a living sacrifice and that being our acceptable worship, or in some versions it'll say service because it uses the word for practical service in the church. Last thing, when we serve or get involved in the church, it's part of a whole, and we are not the whole. And so you might have this fantastic idea that I want to serve by doing a mural in the kids' church. And it may be wonderfully great, but it might be not what the pastor or the kids want. And so our service has to fit. And if anybody's doing Mural in the Kids Church, I apologize. I didn't know about you. But what did I just do? But there's this sense of when we serve as part of a body, and there's a leadership in that body to whom God has given and granted leadership and vision, and our service needs to come under the direction of those leading the church. So just because you're going to go and serve doesn't mean you can do anything you want on your own terms. It doesn't work that way. It's not part of a body again, right? And so I encourage you in how you relate in service in the context of the church, let your service come under the Lord, but recognize that the Lord has put local leadership in place to shape and direct that body. And maybe they'll say, you know, not now, or maybe later, or could we do it differently? And could we bake different scones, bigger ones with more chocolate, you know, or whatever it be, you know, and we get really offended sometimes. Well, I'm doing this as unto the Lord. And that's great, but we miss the point that the body isn't me. The body is bigger. And God's put leadership in place in the body to help that whole body in its whole context be healthy. And we have to respect that. So that's my encouraging. And with that, don't make everybody's job harder. Because sometimes, you know, I've been serving in churches and people come and serve and they're well-meaning, but boy, it's so much hard work. You kind of have to tidy up after they've left. You don't want to be one of those people. You really don't want to be one of those people. And you're all nodding, aren't you? You don't want to be one of those people, do you? Okay. I've kind of made all that up, hopefully in a biblical way. But any questions? Because it's a big subject is getting involved. And like I say, bless you guys, because you're already involved. So why are you not out in the sun, you crazy people? Does anybody have any questions? And I'll have Bob answer them. I'm trying to be balanced too as well. I'm trying to not just be a weird guy with this stuff. Yeah. So you're asking me about the functionality of 13-year-old girls? I'm going to defer to my colleague. Bob! Bob!
I don't know. Have you do some gardening or something?
I mean, I think one of the things is service is always modelled. And people learn about service from people who model service. So sometimes it's a case of, if you go do something, take them with you and let them get a heart for it. And maybe they can help with some little things. And that's great. Take them with you. Now, it's really interesting. When you look in Mark 10, it says Jesus chose 12 to be with him. Part of the disciple-making strategy of Jesus was he took the disciples with him. And how useful were they? I mean, clearly they didn't get a lot of stuff. And sometimes they just want to call down fire. Bring the fire, Lord. Bring the fire. You know, and they just didn't get it. But Jesus took them with him. And so my encouragement is maybe not the practicals, maybe it is gardening, things like that, but take pick something that you feel committed to that's got a good context. Take them with you. And maybe just one or two, not 47 of them. Because that would be just like an invasion and scary. But, I mean, yeah, go visit people. Visit some old ladies. They'd be so excited. You know, garden. Bake. Teach them how to bake. Okay. Johanna can teach you how to bake, and then you can move from there. But, I mean, it's a lot of it's very contextual. It's very hard to me speak into a context because my context is really different. I live in a field with a bunch of cows. And so what do we do with them? Well, we'll get them to... Take the cows? Yeah, bring the cows. Get them to work on cows, do cow things. Yeah. So one of the things I say is rather than think about this stuff as relationship, not task, right? If you can take them in a discipleship way and work with it, the task is to some extent is less relevant, but there are some real tasks. Ask in your context. Ask Bob. Bob, you can give an answer to that. Or, go on, Daryl. You're going to say something clever. Yeah.
And they have their own giftings. Instead of trying to go for the task first, see where they're gifted.
Yeah.
And then plug them in accordingly.
Yeah. But if you take them with you on things, you'll get a sense of what they've got a gifting for or not. Yeah. You know, and relationship often opens those things up. Yeah. That's a great question. Don't have an answer. 13-year-old girls scare the willies out of me. They really do. There you go. Next question. Anybody? How are we done? I am not going to prolong the agony. No questions? Wow. Great. I don't know whether I should be offended or excited by that.
Great. Thank you.
Well, you say anything to get yourself off the hook after giving me this one. Yeah, it's a difficult one, isn't it? Because, I mean, the reality is you guys are involved. And for that service, for that heart, the Lord bless you. The Lord bless you. So let me pray for you and we'll close there. Father, thank you for these guys. Thank you that they are people who are involved.